Recently, a sociologist did a wide-ranging study of worship, not because she was particularly interested in knowing about worship, but thought it was a very important sociological issue, and so it was just trying to find out what do people think. How does worship work all across America? In the course of that study, she interviewed a number of people and quoted many of them as being representative. One person expressed the view of many when he said, "Worship is what happens when we go to church." Right? Sounds like it's automatic. Who could go wrong? A young woman expressed it differently, though. She said, "Worship is when people are free to express their love for God the way they want." For her, that is the mark of an authentic worship experience. Those two examples indicate that there's a problem. There's a problem in America. There's a problem in the church. The problem is that people have a vague, very subjective idea of what worship is all about. Study how worship is actually taking place in churches across the country now. That was a good tactic to ask people, because that does reveal something. And that what it reveals is it's a significant problem. Now, we might be thinking, well, we're not like that, are we? Haven't we been studying worship for the last, how long has it been now? Like 7 or 8 weeks. But you know, all we've done so far is study the negative elements of worship that render worship false in God's sight. We've been looking at instances primarily from the Old Testament when God's people got it wrong. And God expresses his response to that and in so many words says, "No, not that way. That's not real worship." We have yet to cover the positive aspects of worship. What makes it true? What makes it actually pleasing to God? This morning, we're going to just get started on that, and we have several more weeks to go. The verses we'll look at today are not going to answer the whole question, but we have to start with the basics. The basics with our goal, then, of understanding what is it that makes worship true? What is it that makes worship valid in God's sight? Rather than taking a survey across the country, we need to take a survey across God's Word. In this introductory, then, perspective on the basics of worship, we'll look at three passages, three important passages, just a few verses from each one of them, where we'll see that something, of course, we already knew: asking people is not the right way to go. We need to ask God, because God is the only one who is authorized to define true worship. So whatever he says, that's what we have to go with. And that needs to be our goal then. God has expectations for worship. Your responsibility as an individual worshiper is to strive to fulfill those expectations. What would please God? We're going to start in Psalm 96. In each case, there is a surrounding context, and there are the contexts of these passages are all important. But we need to zero in on just two verses of Psalm 96, a psalm that teaches us much about worship, and we have covered the whole psalm together in the past. But in Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8, God tells us one of his expectations, and that is that you must declare the glory of God. That is necessary for worship to be true, to declare God's glory. The psalm says it this way in verse 7, and our translation uses the word ascribe. I think that's an excellent translation of the idea here. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, of the peoples. So who's involved here? Who is urged? Who is commanded to worship God? It's all the families of the peoples. There are no exceptions here. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Notice that that is a command. True worship provides the honor for God that he commands us to give. We could say that perhaps even a little stronger. The honor that he demands that we give to him. Now, there's something very basic about this. This ascribing to God, the reason I like that word is that it clarifies for us that we're not actually contributing anything to God. The King James translation has give, and that is legitimate. That is a significant word as well. But it could imply that as we begin a worship service, God is missing some things, and we are going to give it to him. We're not actually adding anything to God. We are acknowledging what already exists. So ascribing to God, I think, says it so well. But at its heart, this tells us that you are giving, and I'm going to use that word now, that you are giving something to him. The reason I like that word as well is because it clarifies for us that he's the recipient in a worship service. We are the givers. We are ascribing something to God. Yes, something he already has, but something he wants to hear, something he must hear from us. How great he is. And everyone shares this responsibility. Most importantly, you have this responsibility. Your relationship with God depends on you fulfilling God's expectations in worship. Otherwise, your relationship with him is not bringing him the satisfaction that it ought to. So you are giving glory to him. He is receiving glory from you. As it says at the end of verse 7, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. We can ascribe a lot of other things, but in this case, the psalmist uses God's glory and his power to summarize the vast array of characteristics about God that we need to relate back to him. Acknowledge publicly before others that God has these marvelous characteristics. True worship then provides the honor that God demands. And in verse 8, his demand is well-founded because he is at the same time, a worship at the same time, provides the honor that God deserves. This is not God overreaching. God demanding worship is demanding what we owe to him. He deserves this. So give him glory in verse 8 to the full measure. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And we can't overreach here either. It is not possible for us to give God more glory than he is actually worth. He's worth far more than we could ever give. We are not in danger of giving too much. Last part of verse 8 also says, bring an offering and come into his courts. So does what the psalmist has done in this case. Bring an offering. Certainly the psalmist is well aware that an offering, the offering that we gave today, is not all that God expects. It's just one of the aspects of worship, one of the kinds of worship that we need to study more thoroughly in these coming weeks. I've kind of puzzled over that this week, wondering why pick just that one aspect and let that be representative of all the elements of worship that can help us accomplish this purpose of ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. Why this one? I have an idea. I don't think I really know. The passage doesn't tell us. It could be he picked this one element of worship because it's probably the last one that would occur to us. You see, we can think of other reasons for giving in the offering. Somehow or other, the worship of God doesn't rise very high on our list of reasons for giving. God thinks it belongs there. This is one of the ways that we give him honor. There are other ways as well. But this is a reminder that to give God the glory that he deserves requires that we use the elements of worship that he has specified for us in his word, including this one, but including the other aspects of worship that we're going to see in other passages of Scripture as well. Contrary to what that one woman expressed as her perspective of what makes worship true worship, it's not doing it the way you want. It's not expressing yourself in your own way. It is determining from God's word, how does he want me to express it? And giving in the offering is one of the ways that God expects. Now, I said this was going to be about worship basics. And it might seem that we've started a little too basic. Worship is giving to God. So he's the recipient. We are the giver. Who doesn't know that? Shouldn't this have been able to just be a part of our assumption? Wouldn't everybody already be aware of this? Well, years ago, I came across a way of putting that to the test. How good are we at this already? How much are we beyond the need of being confronted with this reality, this part of worship? And I realized something that had been going on for a period of time, even in our family, when our children were very young. And I suspect maybe still goes on to some degree in other families today. Now, I strongly encourage our families, our moms and dads, their children, parents, as long as you get that opportunity, that you discuss together what you have experienced here in a worship service. That you carry on a conversation, you ask your children pertinent questions. But here's my concern, and I first discerned this among ourselves, our family, that the conversation, if you bring this up, a conversation in the car as you are leaving a worship service, more often than not may go something like this, where one of the parents turns around and asks the children in the back seat, "Did you get anything out of the worship service today?" Okay, it seems to be a really good question. And the answers that we might like to hear would be something like, the music was a blessing today. And the preacher, he did okay today. Okay, I'm giving myself the benefit of the doubt here that your children have a measure of appreciation. Yes, I got something out of it. I learned something. today? According to these two verses, we might instead ask ourselves, what does any of that have to do with worship? We cannot assess the value of a worship service by asking, what did we get out of it? Do you see how we have instinctively reversed the roles? I am coming to get a blessing, and I'm grateful when I do. I enjoyed the experience. How does that fit with ascribe to the Lord glory and strength? Bring an offering. Give something to God. Now, the reality here is that we look at worship as a place to get what we need. We are supposed to give God what he's due. There is a different perspective to worship that God's word portrays for us here. It's a call for all of us to purposefully change our goal about a worship service. That our goal, our evaluation is, what did God get out of that today? Was I genuinely focused in my mind, in my heart, on what I was singing, what we were doing, why I was giving? Could well be some room for improvement here to better match God's expectations. Let's shift over to Psalm 135, the psalm that we read together already this morning. We'll look now at just a few verses, just the opening verses of this psalm, which tells us another worship basic. Besides declaring the glory of God, true worship is a response to truth about God. You respond to who God is and what he does. Notice the psalm begins with a call to worship, the call to praise the Lord, to praise his name. Give him praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord. This is all about corporate worship. We have responsibilities individually outside of a worship service to worship him. This is all focused on when we come together as God's people. And then verse 3 begins to tell us why. Why should we do this? Verse 3 says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. His name is pleasant. His name represents the character of God, character that we see in God's actions. Verses 3 and 4 together tell us that true worship exalts God for his goodness. God is good to his people. We are the beneficiaries of his grace. Your personal experience with God, the experiences you had all this past week, those together become your basis for coming to worship God this morning. It's because you have experienced the goodness of God. Now, sometimes that can be challenging to discern. You may have had some severe trials this week. Yet at the same time, even in trials, God is demonstrating his goodness. The reality is God has blessed you. Verse 4, a specific aspect of God's blessing. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. The Old Testament era, that particular blessing, God's redemption, was limited to the people of Israel, with a few exceptions. The New Testament era, God has expanded that to all who will come. There are no longer any ethnic or national exclusions. Everybody is welcome to come. If you have been included in that, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and that's your choice, then you are among God's treasured people, His special possession, as He says. He's not just blessed you, He saved you. How good is that? How much does He deserve your praise just because He's been good? Verses 5 and 6, though, go beyond just the goodness of God and call upon God's people to exalt Him for His greatness. Understood in their fullest perspective, God's goodness and His greatness encompass everything there is to know about God. Everything God's Word tells us about Himself, you can put into one of those two categories. Our God is good, and our God is great. His greatness includes, in verse 5, that He is preeminent. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. He is the supreme God. He is more worthy than any other being. No other being properly even deserves the designation of God. But even in our imaginations, those other gods that exist, none can equal Him. He is preeminent. Verse 6, another aspect of His greatness is He is omnipotent. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He's not just the supreme God, He is the one sovereign God who controls all things, more powerful than all other forces. Why worship God? What's at the foundation of our response of praise to Him? It is that our God is good and He is great. Our response to those characteristics of God, all that He is, all that He does, our response to that then is our worship. Our focus needs to be on Him and what He has done, and then just see if you can hold your heart back from giving Him the worship that He is due. With a right understanding of how good He is, and that includes how good He is to you, and how great He is in this world, a right understanding of that results in the praise that God deserves. Now, you may be aware that many churches have a far more structured worship pattern than we follow here at Cornerstone. I want to give you a little insight about that. I'm aware of that as well, that in many places the structure is a deliberate presentation of some aspect of God's goodness or His greatness, and then an opportunity to respond to that particular truth in this next aspect of worship. And then they go on and they identify what aspect of God's character or His activity that they want us to focus on next. And they state that from God's Word, and then they respond to that with some aspect of worship. And so on throughout the service. I would say that is a legitimate way to do it. We have, though, deliberately chosen not to follow that pattern because I think that actually may miss an important aspect of what God is telling us in this and in other passages. And that is, we are experiencing God's goodness and His greatness every day of the week. The idea is that all week long we find out even more how great He is, how good He is through personal experience, and the opportunity to come together is to praise Him for all of those things. rather than just picking out one or two or three characteristics in a worship service, I think that might be too narrow-minded. But that together we have experienced all of those characteristics. Some might rise to the top in your personal experience, but together with everybody else, everybody thinking about your experience with God this past week, then together we are responding to those truths about God and thus giving him the well-rounded praise that he truly deserves. So commit yourself to focus on your personal experience with God. Ideally, when you arrive at a corporate worship service, you should already have reflected on how good he's been to you, how he has demonstrated his power and sovereignty in your circumstances, and come already to respond to those truths about your great God. We have one more passage to consider. Two more verses. It's John chapter 4. John 4, of course, the account of Christ and his encounter with the woman of Samaria. And once again, we're going to zero in on just two verses that help us understand worship basics. John 4, 23 and 24, where Christ himself tells us that our worship, your worship as an individual, must conform to the nature of God. Very nature of who God is. First, in verse 23, Christ says that true worship corresponds to what God wants. Notice how in verse 23, Christ tells us God wants some things. He says, the hour is coming and is now here. How can both of those be true? It's future and it's present. I think it's this way. In the future, it's going to be done perfectly. Christ has the long-range view to when all of our misconceptions will be past history. And we'll be focused and know exactly how God wants us to do this. That day is coming by God's grace. But we don't have to wait till then. The opportunity to worship God the way he wants is already here. His grace is already available to do this. So the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers... What does that imply? It implies that there is also false worship. Okay? False worship exists. But we have the opportunity, as he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Isn't that an amazing thought? God is seeking for people to worship him. There's an implication there as well, that such worshipers are not readily available. He is seeking some more. He wants to find them here. He's looking for people that are willing to worship him the way he wants. It tells us that God can tell the difference between true worship and false worship. It tells us that he desires that true worship. God knows when he's receiving something less. The end of any worship service, God already knows how valid has your worship been today. True worship has to correspond to what God wants. Verse 24, Christ picks up on something he already said in verse 23 and expands on that to say that true worship also corresponds to who God is. That tells us that God's ideas about what constitutes true worship are not arbitrary. He's not just saying, I think I like that, that, and that, just because I do. No, what he wants, what God likes in worship, has a direct bearing on who God is. And that's something that's never going to change. The characteristics that he describes here is how God's always been and how he'll always be. So verse 24, he says, God is spirit. It's not saying he's one of many spirits in the world. It is saying that God, by his very nature, by his essence, is spirit. And now that all by itself doesn't communicate real well to us because we are not. We are body and spirit. And none of us here knows what it's like to exist in any other than that combined form. If we go home to be with the Lord before Christ comes back, we will have that experience of a spirit existence without a body. That's a temporary condition, though. And my guess is that we're going to get used to it, but it's going to seem strange. It's not strange for God. God has always existed as spirit. What that means in contrast to us is that he is not limited by a body. A body is a limitation. Those of us that occupy a body, which is, of course, all of us, can only see the bodies of other people. Being restricted to bodily form, we can't see the spirits of one another. God is not so limited. That's significant for us because we can fool each other into thinking that we are participating fully in a worship service, fully engaged, but God, being spirit, can know otherwise. He knows what's going on in your heart right now. He knows what you're thinking right now. So because God is spirit, that is why those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit means you have to worship from your heart. In order for worship to be genuine, you can't just go through motions. It's got to be a fully engaged mind and heart that you are focused on what you are, what it looks like you're doing right now. Because God knows the difference. Your worship in that sense must be spiritual. But when Christ says you must also worship in truth, it's in the same book that Christ answers the question for us, well, what is truth? He says, your word is truth. So besides being spiritual, your worship must also be scriptural. With that, we end then on the most important aspect of what makes worship true. It has to be according to God's word. It has to line up with what God expects. And now we see it's because it's all because of who God is. Because of his very nature. It can't be anything less than scriptural. We find our instructions for how to worship in the pages of God's word, not by consulting the depths of our own heart and try to discern how do I want to do this today? The only valid question is, how does God want me to do this? In the coming weeks, as God gives us the opportunity, our goal is to look for specific aspects of worship to know how God wants us to carry this forward. For today, the goal is whatever I find, whatever God reveals, whatever I discern God wants, that's what I want to do. Nothing less than the fulfillment of God's expectation. Recognizing that God is the audience of one that we have to please. Our pleasure in worship comes from knowing He is pleased. We are the worshipers, all of us. He is the one person we must satisfy. So we bow for prayer to close this morning. Would you join in that ambition? Would you tell the Lord yourself? We have to do this individually. Tell the Lord yourself, that's what I want. I want you to be pleased. Open my eyes to your expectations. Father, we ask that you would forgive for times in worship when we have been more focused on what pleases us, when we have evaluated worship by our own enjoyment. Father, help us each week as we gather together to have the singular focus on what pleases you. Help us to be more alert to instances of your goodness and of your greatness in everyday life all through this week. We pray that through your work in our hearts, that we might come together next week better prepared to give you the glory that is due your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.